Welcome to Season 3 of Come Follow Me Deep Dive, Doctrine and Covenants Edition. This podcast takes a section-by-section approach to the scriptures that are assigned to the Come Follow Me curriculum of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My name is Barry Hillam, and you can visit my website, barryhillam.com, to make contact and find new content. I hope that this podcast will be a benefit to you. Please consider sharing it with family and friends, and submitting a review on iTunes. In each episode, you will hear introductory remarks from many reliable sources, a short flyover summary of the Doctrine and Covenants section in question, followed by a complete verse-by-verse reading of the text that is supplemented with commentary from parallel passages of Scripture, trusted scholars, and from modern-day prophets. You might consider adjusting the playback speed in your favorite podcast player. With that, I'm glad you're with me. Let's get started. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 9. Oliver Cowdery's Calling in the Translation of the Book of Mormon. Well, as we know, this section is kind of a Part B to Doctrine and Covenants, Section 8. It, too, was given in April of 1829 in Harmony, Pennsylvania. It was given through Joseph Smith, Jr., and was directed to Oliver Cowdery. The section heading reads, Revelation given through Joseph Smith the Prophet to Oliver Cowdery at Harmony, Pennsylvania, April of 1829. Oliver is admonished to be patient and is urged to be content to write for the time being at the dictation of the translator rather than to attempt to translate. The cast of characters with this section, as with Section 8, is Joseph Smith Jr. and Oliver Cowdery. Stephen C. Harper's origin to Section 9 simply says, given permission to translate in Doctrine and Covenants Section 8, Oliver Cowdery wanted to know the reason he could not, and the Lord explained with Doctrine and Covenants Section 9. The introduction and timeline to the Doctrine and Covenants student manual says, and some of this will be a rereading, by the way, of what was presented in Section 8, without a regular scribe, the translation of the Book of Mormon proceeded sporadically until March of 1829, when the prophet Joseph Smith was commanded to stop and wait for help. In fulfillment of the Lord's promise to provide means, and that was said at the end of Doctrine and Covenants Section 5, Oliver Cowdery arrived at the prophet's home in Harmony, Pennsylvania, and offered his help. With renewed effort, Joseph Smith began translating again on April 7th of 1829, with Oliver assisting as a scribe. Later that month, the prophet received the revelation recorded in Doctrine and Covenants Section 6. In this revelation, Oliver received counsel and confirmation concerning his role in the Lord's work. As the translation of the Book of Mormon proceeded, Oliver desired to translate. In a revelation received in April 1829 and recorded in Doctrine and Covenants Section 8, the Lord promised Oliver the gift of revelation and the ability to translate ancient records. Oliver began his attempt to translate but was unable to continue. At Oliver's request, Joseph Smith inquired of the Lord and received the revelation recorded in Doctrine and Covenants Section 9, in which the Lord explained why Oliver struggled to translate and also provided principles regarding revelation. Here are several timeline entries that are provided after this introductory paragraph in the student manual. I read those in connection with Section 8, but we'll present them here as well. So late in April of 1828 is when Oliver Cowdery learned about Joseph Smith, and that's while he was boarding with Joseph Smith Sr. and Lucy Mack Smith in Manchester, New York. Then fast forward to the spring of 1829, in April, Oliver Cowdery traveled to Harmony, Pennsylvania to finally meet Joseph Smith. The translation of the Book of Mormon then proceeded in April of 1829 in earnest with Oliver Cowdery acting as scribe. Other events that took place in April of 1829 are that Doctrine and Covenants Section 6 and Section 8 were received. And of course, Oliver Cowdery figured in prominently to those sections as well. And Oliver Cowdery attempted to translate himself in 1829, and we're about to learn more about that. And in April of 1829, Doctrine and Covenants Section 9 was received. Here is the additional historical background provided in the Doctrine and Covenants student manual for Section 9. It says, like Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery only spoke English and could not translate an ancient record unless he had help through the power of God. Oliver Cowdery began his attempt to translate the Book of Mormon plates by the gift and power of God, but he did not continue as he had commenced. And so the privilege was taken away from him. And we'll read of that in section 9. In a revelation given through the prophet Joseph Smith, the Lord promised Oliver that he would have a future opportunity to translate other records. The Lord counseled him to continue serving as scribe for the prophet until the translation of the plates was completed. Robinson and Garrett provide this background to section 9 in their commentary on the Doctrine and Covenants. During April of 1829, the work of translating the Book of Mormon continued on Joseph's farm in Harmony, Pennsylvania. The Lord had granted permission for Oliver Cowdery to translate the plates if he so desired. Oliver had responded by affirming his desire and had been given instructions on how to proceed with the translation. But when Oliver actually made an attempt to translate from the plates, though he began well enough, he was not able to continue with the same success. Doctrine and Covenants Section 9 was given to Oliver through the prophet Joseph after Oliver's largely unsuccessful attempt to translate. Daniel Ludlow, in his Companion to Your Study of the Doctrine and Covenants, tells a similar story in providing the background of Section 9, but does it in this way. He says, although this revelation was given for the specific benefit of Oliver Cowdery, everyone who reads it might well learn the principle and apply it to himself, which is that each should perform well the assignment given him by the Lord and should not seek to do the work of another unless he is asked to do so. Oliver had been called to serve as a scribe for Joseph Smith, who had been given the responsibility for translating the Book of Mormon, and we read of that in the preface to the Doctrine and Covenants, actually, in verse 29. It was the Lord's desire that Oliver continue with his work as scribe until the translation of the Book of Mormon was finished. Then the Lord promised Oliver that he would give him power to assist in the translation of other records. Oliver became impatient and tried to translate on his own. The remainder of the revelation is the explanation of the Lord to Oliver concerning this failure. Now Ludlow quotes from President Joseph Fielding Smith in Church History and Modern Revelation by saying, "It seems probable that Oliver Cowdery desired to translate out of curiosity, and the Lord taught him his place by showing him that translating was not the easy thing he had thought it to be." In a subsequent revelation, section 9, the explanation was made that Oliver's failure came because he did not continue as he commenced, and the task being a difficult one, his faith deserted him. The lesson he learned was very necessary, for he was shown that his place was to act as scribe for Joseph Smith, and that it was the latter who was called and appointed by command of the Lord to do the translating. There must have been some impatience in having to sit and act as scribe, but when he failed to master the gift of translating, he was then willing to accept the will of the Lord. Here now, before we move into the text, are some additional historical views that are offered by the book Saints, also the book Revelations in Context, and then, as with the other sections we've gone through, the book Joseph Smith's Revelations, a Doctrine and Covenants study companion from the Joseph Smith Papers. So let me start first by reading this excerpt from the book Saints. They returned to work, and Oliver began to wonder if he could translate as well. He believed that God could work through instruments like seer stones, and he had occasionally used a divining rod to find water and minerals. Yet he was unsure if his rod worked by the power of God. The process of revelation was still a mystery to him. Joseph again brought Oliver's questions to the Lord, and the Lord told Oliver that he had power to acquire knowledge if he asked in faith. The Lord confirmed that Oliver's rod worked by the power of God, like Aaron's rod in the Old Testament. He then taught Oliver more about revelation. "I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost," he declared. "Behold, this is the spirit of revelation." He also told Oliver that he could translate the record like Joseph did, as long as he relied on faith. "Remember," the Lord said, "without faith you can do nothing." After the revelation, Oliver was excited to translate. He followed Joseph's example, but when the words did not come easily, he grew frustrated and confused. Joseph saw his friend struggle and sympathized. It had taken him time to tune his heart and mind to the work of translation, but Oliver seemed to think he could master it quickly. It was not enough to have a spiritual gift. He had to cultivate and develop it over time for use in God's work. Oliver soon gave up on translating and asked Joseph why he had not been successful. Joseph asked the Lord, "You have supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought save it was to ask me," the Lord replied. "You must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right." The Lord instructed Oliver to be patient. "It is not expedient that you should translate now," he said. "The work which you are called to do is to write for my servant Joseph. He promised Oliver other opportunities to translate later, but for now he was the scribe and Joseph was the seer. As I come to Revelations in context, I'll just read a section of this since I read the entire section before Doctrine and Covenants section 8. I will reread the portion that's under the heading called Oliver Desires to Translate. It says, as Joseph and Oliver continued their work, Oliver grew anxious to play a greater part in the translation. The Lord had promised him the opportunity to translate, and he wanted to claim it. Joseph dictated another revelation. In it, the Lord assured Oliver that he could have the gift he desired. The requirements were faith and an honest heart. The revelation continued, informing the would-be translator how the process was to work. The Lord declared, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. Revelation had always come in this manner. The revelation declared this was the means or spirit by which Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. Oliver Cowdery lived in a culture steeped in biblical ideas, language, and practices. The revelation's reference to Moses likely resonated with him. The Old Testament account of Moses and his brother Aaron recounted several instances of using rods to manifest God's will. Many Christians in Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery's day similarly believed in divining rods as instruments for revelation. Oliver was among those who believed in and used a divining rod. The Lord recognized Oliver's ability to use a rod. Thou hast another gift, which is the gift of working with the sprout or rod. Confirming the divinity of this gift, the revelation stated, Behold, there is no other power save God that can cause this thing of nature to work in your hands, for it is the work of God. If Oliver desired, the revelation went on to say, the Lord would add the gift of translation to the revelatory gifts Oliver already possessed. Though we know very few details about Oliver Cowdery's attempt to translate, it apparently did not go well. His efforts quickly came to naught. In the wake of Oliver's failure, Joseph Smith received another revelation, counseling Oliver, Be patient, my son, for it is wisdom in me, and it is not expedient that you should translate at this present time. Oliver was also told that he had not understood the process. He was told, quote, You must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right, and if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you, unquote. Here now is the historical introduction that we can find in the Joseph Smith Papers to Section 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants as it first appeared in the Book of Commandments. And in fact, before going into the historical introduction, I'll read the italicized explanation of the excerpt that is provided on Joseph Smith Papers' website. It says that this was a revelation given in Harmony Township of Susquehanna County, Pennsylvania, to Oliver Cowdery in April of 1829. The featured version here on the Joseph Smith Papers is titled Chapter 8, and it was typeset between the 1st of November and the 31st of December in 1832 for the Book of Commandments, pages 20 through 21. John Whitmer copied this revelation, and he is believed to have done so around March of 1831. He copied it into Revelation Book 1, but the page on which the final portion of the revelation was copied was removed at some point from that volume and is no longer extant, because that is what we had for Section 8 and for many of the other sections was this fragment that was written in John Whitmer's hand in the Book of Commandments, but we don't have all of that for Section 9. The version found in the Book of Commandments and featured below is the earliest complete extant version. So here's the historical introduction. Earlier in April of 1829, Joseph Smith had dictated one revelation granting Oliver Cowdery the gift to translate ancient records, and another instructing him to rely on the Holy Ghost as he translated. So we're describing here what we now know as Section 6, where the gift was given, and then Section 8, when he was told how to proceed with the use of that gift. When Cowdery attempted to translate, however, he was unsuccessful. The revelation featured here explained Cowdery's failure and promised that he would translate at another time. Likely dictated in the second half of April, this revelation informed Cowdery that he would have translated if he had proceeded correctly. He had apparently begun well, but did not continue in the same manner, having not understood the process. You have supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought save it was to ask me, says the Lord. While suspending for the present Cowdery's gift to translate, the revelation underscored his ongoing current responsibility. Behold, the work which you are called to do is to write for my servant Joseph. Well, let's move to the text of Doctrine and Covenants section 9 now. It's composed of 14 verses. The first segment or subheading of section 9 that is given to us spans from verses 1 through 6. And it's here where Oliver is told that there are other ancient records that are yet to be translated. The next segment or subheading of this section extends from verses 7 to the end of section 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And these verses are summarized with this statement that we can find just after the italicized headnote of the section. It says, "The Book of Mormon is translated by study and by spiritual confirmation." So with that, let's now go to verse 1. "Behold, I say unto you, my son, that because you did not translate according to that which you desired of me, and did commence again to write for my servant Joseph Smith, Jr., even so I would that ye should continue until you have finished this record, which I have entrusted unto him." Robertson and Garrett say that after his attempt at translation, Oliver was instructed not to worry further about translating, but to act as scribe for the prophet until the Book of Mormon was completed. Most of the Book of Mormon manuscript was written in the hand of Oliver Cowdery, which was a measure of his obedience to this command. Then the Lord says in verse 2, "And then, behold, other records have I, that I will give unto you power that you may assist to translate." Well, this certainly makes us wonder because it seems to refer to something outside of the Book of Mormon. So maybe it's with these ancient records that Oliver will again have the opportunity to translate. Let's get some more clarity on that, first from the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual. It says, "Though the Lord informed Oliver Cowdery that he had other records that would need translating, we do not know if Oliver actually helped to translate any of them. However, Oliver did act as scribe for the prophet Joseph Smith during the inspired translation of the Bible. Also, Joseph Smith later came into possession of some Egyptian artifacts that included papyri, and the prophet's examination of the papyri led him to receive revelation about Abraham's life and teachings. While we do not know exactly how Joseph Smith translated the Book of Abraham, we do know that Oliver assisted him as scribe." Daniel Ludlow teaches the following about this phrase, "other records," that appears in verse 2 of section 9. And first, he will pull from Joseph Fielding Smith in Church History and Modern Revelation. So I'll first read that, and then he quotes from Brigham Young. So first this from President Smith. "The Lord told him that he was to continue as scribe until the translation of the Book of Mormon was completed, and that there were other ancient records to come forth, and that he might have the privilege of translating these at some future day, if he would remain faithful. We learn from the Book of Mormon that there are many records, and that at some time when the people are prepared by faith to receive them, that they shall also be translated and published for the knowledge and salvation of the faithful." Several references are provided there by President Smith, including, very interestingly, 2 Nephi chapter 27, verses 7 through 8, then 3 Nephi chapter 26, verses 6 through 11. We can remember the Savior asking the disciples to bring the records to him there. And then Ether chapter 3, verses 22 through 28. "Later," President Smith continues, "there came into the hands of the prophet other records which had to be translated, such as the Book of Abraham. But these records of ancient inhabitants on this American continent were not translated. It is possible that some of them might have been translated had the people received the Book of Mormon with full purpose of heart and had been faithful to its teachings. This was the promise the Lord made through Mormon." So what I think we can see here is that we're trying to reconcile the fact that the Lord does tell Oliver Cowdery that there are other records that, for lack of a better term, he'll have a crack at translating later, but that never seems to have occurred. And so we're trying to understand why that is. So this is one of the reasons that President Smith posits, is that the Book of Mormon wasn't received with full purpose of heart. And so that limited the amount that could be translated later. So he continues with this line of reasoning by saying, "He said he would try the faith of the people, and if they were willing to accept the lesser things," in other words, the Book of Mormon, "then he would make known unto them the greater things. That we have failed in this is very apparent. We have not accepted the revelations in the Book of Mormon, neither in the Doctrine and Covenants, with that faith and willingness to know the will of the Lord, which would entitle us to receive this greater information." And of course, there too, we can think of President Benson. I think it's section 84 that talks about this curse that has to do with the church's, the church body's receipt of the Book of Mormon and their treatment of it. And President Benson talked about how that's in force and needs to be overcome. by having a higher regard for the Book of Mormon and using it more carefully and consistently and flooding the earth with it. Now President Smith continues, Oliver Cowdery was a party to this failure by turning away from the church for a number of years when it needed his service. He therefore lost his privilege to translate through his own disobedience. And the people have lost the privilege of receiving the greater things spoken of by the Lord to Mormon, particularly in 3 Nephi chapter 26, verses 8 through 11, until the day shall come when they are willing to be obedient in all things and will exercise faith such as was had by the brother of Jared. It should be remembered that such faith has rarely been seen on the earth. It appears, therefore, that we must wait until the reign of unrighteousness is at an end before the Lord will give to the people these writings containing a revelation from God from the beginning of the world to the ending thereof, which is the language you find in 2 Nephi chapter 27, verse 7. So a very interesting and enlightening commentary from Joseph Fielding Smith, getting his perspective on why it may be that Oliver apparently never was able to translate the additional records that were referenced in verse 2 of section 9. Now, Ludlow quotes from Brigham Young, and this can be found in Journal of Discourses. He says, when Joseph got the plates, the angel instructed him to carry them back to the hill Cumorah, which he did. Oliver says that when Joseph and Oliver went there, the hill opened, and they walked into a cave in which there was a large and spacious room. He says he did not think at the time whether they had the light of the sun or artificial light, but it was just as light as day. They laid the plates on a table. It was a large table that stood in the room. Under this table, there was a pile of plates as much as 2 feet high, and there were altogether in this room more plates than probably many wagon loads. They were piled up in the corners and along the walls. The first time they went there, the sword of Laban hung upon the wall. But when they went again, it had been taken down and laid upon the table across the gold plates. It was unsheathed, and on it were written these words, "This sword will never be sheathed again until the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Christ." I take the liberty of referring to those things so that they will not be forgotten and lost. Now, you may think I am unwise in publicly telling these things, says Brigham Young, thinking perhaps I should preserve them in my own breast, but such is not in my mind. I would like the people called Latter-day Saints to understand some little things with regard to the workings and dealings of the Lord with his people here upon the earth. I could relate to you a great many more, all of which are familiar to many of our brethren and sisters. So that fascinating quote from Brigham Young is something that we have explored in more detail as we have gone through the Book of Mormon. But that gives us an idea as to what other records could mean and just how the Book of Mormon, in that sense, is the tip of the iceberg. Robinson and Garrett have said this, and we've already kind of read this idea from the Doctrine and Covenants student manual when they consider the meaning of other records. They say this may refer to the Book of Abraham, which was later translated by Joseph with the assistance of Oliver. Had Oliver not left the church in 1838, he might have had other opportunities to translate. Oliver did act as scribe for Joseph for parts of the Joseph Smith translation and for the Book of Abraham. So, again, Oliver was involved in other translating projects, with Joseph acting as the seer and Oliver acting as the scribe. But ultimately, Oliver never did act as the translator again, as far as we know. And if that's related to anything Robinson and Garrett are suggesting, it's related to Oliver's falling away from the church in 1838. Now, finally, this from Susan Black. She asks the following question. Oliver Cowdery was given the gift to translate in one revelation and rebuked in another for not acting upon the gift. What are the historical underpinnings that brought about this situation? This, of course, will repeat much of what we've read already, but still gives us some additional light on the subject. She says, because Oliver Cowdery did not continue to translate as he had commenced, he lost the gift to translate. By revelation, the Lord had told Oliver to, quote, study it out in his mind, suggesting that the gift to translate or to use a God-given gift is an active process. Oliver did not seek diligently to obtain and magnify this gift. Therefore, the Lord rebuked him. Behold, you have not understood. You have supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought save it was to ask me. And we'll read that in a moment in verse 7. The revelation ends with a plea for Oliver to stand fast in the work and obtain the promise of being lifted up at the last day. And we'll read that in verse 14, the very final verse of this section. Joseph Fielding Smith concluded, "Oliver's failure came because he did not continue as he commenced, and the task being a difficult one, his faith deserted him. There must have been some impatience in having to sit and act as scribe, but when Oliver failed to master the gift of translating, he was then willing to accept the will of the Lord." Now returning to the text, verse 3 says, "Be patient, my son, for it is wisdom in me, and it is not expedient that you should translate at this present time. Behold, the work which you are called to do is to write for my servant, Joseph." Robinson and Garrett have written, "It is sometimes hard to realize that our calling may be to assist rather than to preside, or to record rather than to translate. Oliver's calling was to assist Joseph, like Aaron assisted Moses, and not to become equal to him." Verse 5, "And behold, it is because that you did not continue as you commenced, when you began to translate, that I have taken away this privilege from you." Robertson and Garrett have written, "Oliver did begin to translate. Apparently he wore the breastplate. He saw the plates and the characters, and he looked into the Urim and Thummim." That's quite a thing to consider in and of itself. He commenced well, but when the task was more difficult than he had anticipated, he feared and lost his opportunity to continue. In this instance, one might think of a comparison to Peter, actually, where Peter requested of the Lord that he too could walk upon the water. And Peter did for a bit, and then he faltered. Verse 6, "Do not murmur, my son, for it is wisdom in me that I have dealt with you after this manner." And we can think of that as well. Sometimes there are gifts that we wish we had, but undoubtedly with that gift or with that responsibility of performing the tasks incident to that gift, there does come a burden. It's a capacity issue, of course. And Joseph was uniquely suited to this calling and position of being a seer, and he had the capacity as time went on to handle this very heavy burden. So don't murmur, Oliver. Perhaps this is not your burden to bear, even though Oliver didn't see the burden side of it, presumably, as much as he saw the opportunity side of this proposition. Robinson and Garrett have written, "Although Oliver may have thought of his unsuccessful attempt as a failure, there was some reason why the Lord allowed this to happen. His failure somehow served God's purpose. No doubt it was a learning experience for Oliver. Perhaps it was important for him to understand the gift of translation so he could function more effectively as a scribe or serve as a more informed witness to the translation process." That, I think, is a wonderful point by Robinson and Garrett, and we could probably add to that by saying that we, as modern readers, learn such a valuable lesson from Oliver's experience as well, so that if that is, in the end, the only net purpose served by this experience that Oliver had, then it serves us very well. Well, now let's go into verse 7, and this is kind of the second section of section 9 as it's divided up. And again, this is characterized by the idea, these final verses, that the Book of Mormon is translated by study and by spiritual confirmation. So verse 7 says, "Behold, you have not understood. You have supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought save it was to ask me." The Doctrine and Covenant Student Manual says, "We receive personal revelation according to the Lord's will and timing. Some ways that we can prepare to receive personal revelation include gaining a righteous desire, asking in faith, and obeying God's commandments." A very interesting three-part formula there. Gaining a righteous desire. Oliver Cowdery learned that before asking God for answers concerning an issue, he should study it out in his mind. Elder Dallin H. Oakes of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles clarified the need that Oliver had to combine both study and faith. He said the correct relationship between study and faith in the receipt of sacred knowledge is illustrated in Oliver Cowdery's attempt to translate ancient records. He failed because he took no thought, but only asked God. The Lord told him he should have studied it out in his mind, and then asked if it was right. Only then would the Lord reveal whether the translation was correct or not. And only on receiving that revelation could the text be written, because you cannot write that which is sacred, save it be given you from me, as the Lord will say in verse 9 of this section. In the acquisition of sacred knowledge, Scholarship and reason are not alternatives to revelation. They are a means to an end, and the end is revelation from God. That comes from an April 1989 conference address by now President Oakes called Alternate Voices. Now, the student manual continues by saying, the process of obtaining personal revelation can often require effort and even struggle on our part. Elder Richard G. Scott taught why we need to do more than simply ask for answers. He said, I am convinced that there is no simple formula or technique that would immediately allow you to master the ability to be guided by the voice of the Spirit. Our Father expects you to learn how to obtain that divine help by exercising faith in Him and His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Were you to receive inspired guidance just for the asking, you would become weak and ever more dependent on them. They know that essential personal growth will come as you struggle to learn how to be led by the Spirit. Well, now we come to verses 8 and 9, which have these remarkable statements that are used so often as we try and understand our own receipt of revelation. So as I read those, there will be lots of commentary that will follow that will help us, again, to understand specifically what was happening here with Oliver and how it is that we might apply these concepts to our own efforts to obtain revelation in our lives. So verse 8 says, But behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind, and then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you, therefore you shall feel that is right. I think I would just add here, I don't think this is reflected in any of the commentary that we're about to go through, but I believe it's section 88 that talks about study and also by faith that brings additional insight into this process of studying things out in our mind and how it is that it's not an either-or proposition between the mental exercise of studying something out in our minds and between receiving divine communication, but that the two activities are actually related. And there's a wonderful old BYU devotional by K. Newell Daly. I believe it's called An Also by Faith, which is well worth studying and covers some of the same subjects that we'll talk about here. So to this phrase, you must study it out in your mind. Daniel Ludlow has written the following, and he'll quote, as he is wont to do, from Joseph Fielding Smith. He says, spiritual effort as well as mental and physical effort was required in order to translate the sacred records of the Book of Mormon. Oliver Cowdery thought that all he needed to do in order to translate was to ask the Lord. But here he is told that he must also study it out in his mind, as well as to ask the Lord whether or not it is right. The Lord also gives Oliver a key so that he will know when the translation is right. His bosom shall burn within him. With a glad heart, Oliver took over the work of translating, and the prophet Joseph was ready to act as scribe. The attempt was a failure. It seems that Oliver Cowdery thought that it would be an easy matter with the aid of the Urim and Thummim to understand the engravings and give their equivalent meaning in the English language without taking thought or studying it out in his mind. He therefore failed to comprehend the instructions the Lord had given him, notwithstanding the Lord told him he should have the gift of revelation. So as I read this, I do wonder and have wondered in the past whether there is any small segment of the Book of Mormon, this book that we know and love so well, if there is any small segment that did come to us through the translation of Oliver Cowdery as opposed to the translation of Joseph Smith. Could there be as much as a single sentence or a single verse or paragraph, verse as it's now constructed, but could there be any segment at all of the Book of Mormon that indeed was translated by Oliver Cowdery? Did he do even a little bit successfully, or did he do none at all successfully? Joseph Fielding Smith, as he's quoted here by Ludlow, would give us the impression that there is no even small portion of the Book of Mormon as we have it today that was successfully translated by Oliver Cowdery. Well, verse 8 talks about the burning of the bosom. I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. That's really curious language. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus said, did our hearts not burn within us, for example. And then verse 8 tells us that we shall feel that it is right. So there's much to consider with that language. And I'll read this again from Daniel Ludlow, and here he will quote from Joseph Smith, Joseph Fielding Smith, rather, and then from Lorenzo Snow. So first this, from Church History and Modern Revelation by Joseph Fielding Smith. A similar privilege is given to any member of the church, and again, this is with respect to the phrase, your bosom shall burn within you, who seeks knowledge in the spirit of prayer and faith. The Lord will cause the feeling of security and truth to take hold of the individual and burn within the bosom, and there will be an overwhelming feeling that the thing is right. Missionaries have felt the manifestation of this gift while laboring in the field, when searching the scriptures, when speaking before congregations on the streets, and in public gatherings. When you have been listening to some inspired speaker who has presented a new thought to you, have you not felt that burning within and the satisfaction in your heart that this new thought is true? On the other hand, have you experienced the feeling of stupor, gloom, or uneasiness when some thought has been presented which was in conflict with the revealed word of the Lord? And have you felt by this manifestation of the Spirit that what was said is not true? It is a great gift which all may receive to have this spirit of discernment or revelation, for it is the spirit of revelation. The better our understanding of the Scriptures and the more diligent we are in the service of the Lord, the better will we comprehend this truth and have this gift bestowed upon us. We have a sure word by which we may be guided in these matters, and that is faithful, prayerful obedience to the commandments of the Lord. Now Ludlow provides this statement from Melvin J. Ballard, and this comes from a conference report in April of 1931. He says, there is a key given in the ninth section of the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, which would be very profitable for the Latter-day Saints to follow even now. You do not know what to do today to solve your financial problems, what to plant, whether to buy or sell cattle, sheep, or other things. It is your privilege, instead, to study it out. Counsel together with the best wisdom and judgment the Lord shall give you. Reach your conclusions and then go to the Lord with it. Tell him what you have planned to do. If the thing that you have planned to do is for your good and your blessing, and you are determined to serve the Lord, pay your tithes and your offerings, and keep his commandments, I promise that he will fulfill that promise upon your head, and your bosom shall burn within by the whisperings of the Spirit that it is right. But if it is not right, you shall have no such feelings, but you shall have a stupor of thought, and your heart will be turned away from that thing. I know of nothing today that the Latter-day Saints need more than the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the solution of the problems of life. Now, finally, this statement from Lorenzo Snow, and this can be found in Journal of Discourses. He says, it is impossible to advance in the principles of truth, to increase in heavenly knowledge, except we exercise our reasoning faculties and exert ourselves in a proper manner. We have an instance recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants of a misunderstanding on the part of Oliver Cowdery touching this principle. And then, of course, President Snow read the verses that we've just read. So in regard to us, President Snow continues, respecting the things which we are undertaking, if we expect to improve, to advance in the work immediately before us, and finally to obtain possession of those gifts and glories, coming up to that condition of exaltation we anticipate, we must take thought and reflect. We must exert ourselves, and that to the utmost of our ability. Now we come into verse 9, which gives us a contrast to this burning of the bosom, which the Lord described in verse 8, when we will feel that it is right. Verse 9 says, but if it be not right, you shall have no such feelings. Remember, he just said, you shall feel that it is right. You'll have no such feelings, but, and the Lord might say here, in their place, you shall have a stupor of thought that shall cause you to forget the thing which is wrong. Therefore, you cannot write that which is sacred, save it be given you from me. We can remember again here that the context is Oliver's attempt to translate. And so these very specific descriptors and instructions are being given in that context. However, we, I think very rightly, apply these concepts more broadly to the receipt of revelation from the Lord. And there is plenty of commentary by prophets in this dispensation who bear that out, who show that we can apply these principles more broadly to ourselves. I think before going into that commentary, I would take a little bit of license here and add that sometimes we can gain the mistaken notion that each decision that we are faced with in life that requires revelation is some kind of a binary proposition where a fork in the road appears and two paths can be traveled, and we think of Robert Frost there, but one should be traveled and one shouldn't. And if we travel the correct one, that will make all the difference, as Robert Frost said. And so then it is up to us to be told which path to take by the Lord, kind of a binary proposition. Or there could even be more than two options, but there would be one morally superior choice among those which are presented. While that certainly does occur, and it occurs a lot in the church and in our lives, it may also be that there are times, I would submit, that there is some moral equivalency between all of the choices that are presented before us, and the Lord in those instances would simply prefer that we proceed using our own agency, and He will continue to lead us along and bless us and reward us for living close to Him and making decisions under the influence of the Holy Ghost. And so during those times, perhaps it is that when we don't have this confirmatory experience that we seek, where we get a very clear burning of the bosom, or we get a very clear stupor of thought, perhaps it is that many of the roads which lie before us all could be the one that we can indeed travel by, and it will still, to use Robert Frost's words, make all the difference. We can know this is the case particularly, I think, because if we are feeling or experiencing the fruits of the Spirit as they are described in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, then I think we can know that we're not too far off track. We read in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So perhaps it is, and I'm submitting this as my own opinion, but perhaps it is that sometimes when we're faced with choices in life, it isn't a time, as it was with Oliver's translating endeavors, where we will receive a very distinct burning of the bosom or a very distinct stupor of thought. And during those times, I think we can move forward knowing that our choice can still be sanctioned by the Lord, still be approved by Him, and that as long as we continue to fill the fruits of the Spirit, we can know that we are on track. In the meantime, of course, we wait upon Him for any other distinct pieces of direction that He might give us, and we remain susceptible to those directions and willing to follow them. My own personal experience suggests that this must be the case and that this must be part of growing into the principle of revelation. Well, having said that, I'd now like to move into this beautiful commentary that's provided that helps us understand more fully this idea of the burning bosom or the stupor of thought. So first, this from the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual. It says, through the Lord's counsel recorded in Doctrine and Covenants, section 8, verses 2 and 3, Oliver Cowdery learned that the Lord speaks to His children's minds and hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 9, verses 8 through 9, the Lord reminded Oliver that he could recognize revelation through his feelings and thoughts. So again, that channel, as I like to call it, or conduit of mind and heart, is also reflected here in these verses in section 9, feelings and thoughts. The Lord taught him that if the translation was correct, he would feel that it is right in verse 8. The Lord also used the phrase, your bosom shall burn within you, to describe the workings of the Spirit. Elder Dallin H. Oakes clarified how the Spirit may communicate with us through a burning in our bosom. He said, what does a burning in the bosom mean? Does it need to be a feeling of caloric heat, like the burning produced by combustion? If that is the meaning, I have never had a burning in the bosom. Surely the word burning in this scripture signifies a feeling of comfort and serenity. That is the witness many receive. That is the way revelation works. Elder Oakes said this in an Ensign article in March of 1997 called Teaching and Learning by the Spirit. It is important to remember, the student manual continues, that the Lord's statements, your bosom shall burn and you shall have a stupor of thought, were given to the prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery specifically to guide them as they translated the Book of Mormon. When we seek for spiritual guidance, it may be unwise to anticipate that the Holy Ghost will always communicate with us in this specific manner. The scriptures remind us that the Holy Ghost can communicate with us in a variety of ways. And then many references are given there, including section 6, verse 23, and section 11, verses 12 through 13. Later, Doctrine and Covenants, section 85, verse 6, and section 128, verse 1. Elder Richard G. Scott explained what is meant by the stupor of thought described in Doctrine and Covenants, section 9, verse 9. He said, the Lord clarifies, but if what you propose be not right, you shall have a stupor of thought. That, for me, says Elder Scott, is an unsettling, discomforting feeling. That comes out of a great talk by Elder Scott called Using the Supernal Gift of Prayer. President Spencer W. Kimball once taught, in our day, as in times past, many people expect that if there be revelation, it will come with awe-inspiring, earth-shaking display. Expecting the spectacular, one may not be fully alerted to the constant flow of revealed communication. Now the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual poses this question as we consider these two verses, verses 8 through 9. What if you do not feel that you have received an answer? When we take important questions to the Lord in prayer, we have a promise from Him that if it is right, you shall feel that it is right, but if it be not right, you shall have no such feelings. However, sometimes it is difficult to distinguish whether we have received an answer. Elder Richard G. Scott taught what we should do when we don't feel that we have received an answer from God. Quote, what do you do when you have prepared carefully, have prayed fervently, waited a reasonable time for a response, and still do not feel an answer? You may want to express thanks when that occurs, for it is an evidence of His trust. When you are living worthily, and your choice is consistent with the Savior's teachings, and you need to act, proceed with trust. As you are sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit, one of two things will certainly occur at the appropriate time. Either the stupor of thought will come, indicating an improper choice, or the peace or the burning of the bosom will be felt, confirming that your choice was correct. When you are living righteously and are acting with trust, God will not let you proceed too far without a warning impression if you have made the wrong decision. So there in that very enlightening and interesting statement by Elder Scott, he does not provide for the possibility that there are other means of communication by the Holy Ghost, as the student manual previously said. So there's something there to think. There's some nuance there, I think, we can conclude. Elder Scott is saying that if we hold out faithful, move forward with trust, and thank the Lord for the trust that He has shown in us, that ultimately an answer will come through the means described in these verses, verses 8 through 9. I'll move now to this commentary by Robinson and Garrett, who come back to this same idea that was given to us in the student manual, that this is a contextual thing, that perhaps this specific experience of the burning of the bosom and the stupor of thought that's described in this passage will not always manifest in quite the same way with every choice that we are called upon to navigate through. That certainly doesn't discount or disagree with what Elder Scott has said. It simply provides additional possible contexts, I think. So Robinson and Garrett say, it is important to understand that the contrast described here between a burning of the bosom and a stupor of thought applied specifically to the process of translation. The Lord had previously instructed Oliver in other ways that the Spirit is manifested, for example, in section 6 and in section 8. These other descriptions do not mention any stupor of thought. Therefore, it would be unwise to insist that these verses be understood as defining how the Holy Ghost must always work in every person's life. Many faithful saints have pondered mutually exclusive alternatives without receiving a stupor of thought or by forgetting either alternative. Many have received unsolicited from the Lord distinct impressions and even audible instructions or angelic visitations rather than a burning in the bosom. Moreover, the kind of revelation that Joseph received in the grove or by the appearance of Moroni would not fit into the model explained here. It does seem, however, that the confirmation of the Spirit as a feeling in one's bosom can be more usually expected by those who seek the Lord's guidance. Quote, if I am to receive a revelation from the Lord, said S. Dilworth Young, His word will come into my mind through my thoughts, accompanied by a feeling in the region of my bosom. It is a feeling which cannot be described, but the nearest word which we might have is burn or burning. Accompanying this is always a feeling of peace, a further witness that what one heard is right. Then Robinson and Garrett continue by saying, most often, revelation is an active rather than a passive process. The receiver must think, must work to understand, must come up with a plan, a proposal, a theory. In short, must do as much of the work as possible to bridge the gap between the known and the unknown. our mental and spiritual efforts to perceive the Lord's will can then be blessed with understanding and confirmation. Now finally, this question is posed by Susan Easton Black. She says, is the stupor of thought or the burning of the bosom figurative, metaphoric, or symbolic? She says a stupor of thought and the burning of the bosom are tangible feelings. Elder Melvin J. Ballard taught that those who experience a stupor of thought turn their hearts away from that which is wrong. Elder Boyd K. Packer taught that the burning of the bosom is not purely a physical sensation. It is more like a warm light shining within your being, suggesting that which is right. Well, I think those pieces of commentary give us a great deal to think about. Let's now return to the context of Oliver's translation as we come back to verse 10. It says, "Now, if you had known this, you could have translated. Nevertheless, it is not expedient that you should translate now." Robinson and Garrett write, "Completing the work of the Lord is more important than satisfying the individual wishes and preference of those called to it." So another very interesting lesson that can be pulled from Oliver Cowdery's experience here. Because he acted as scribe, Joseph acted as seer. That may not have been completely to Oliver's liking, but the word did go forward as both of those brethren acted in those roles, and the Book of Mormon was translated. Verse 11, "Behold, it was expedient when you commenced, but you feared, and the time is past, and it is not expedient now." Again, I like to think of the instance where Peter walked on the water. He was able to do it for a time, but he feared. Robinson and Garrett say that fear is the enemy of faith, and without faith, one cannot please God or do his work. The Doctrine and Covenants student manual says, "We don't have many details about Oliver Cowdery's attempt to translate. He certainly had a great desire to translate the Book of Mormon record, but after he began, he was unable to continue. The Lord explained that Oliver did not continue as he had commenced, and said that if he had used the principles of receiving revelation, he could have translated. The Lord suspended Oliver's opportunity to translate, but he told Oliver that there were other records that he would be allowed to help translate." Verse 12, "For do you not behold that I have given unto my servant Joseph sufficient strength, whereby it is made up? And neither of you have I condemned." Remember, in section 7, there was a contrast in roles and desires between John and Peter. Now, we can remember from that as well that there was a contrast in work. There was a greater work and a lesser work, but that probably had to do exclusively with the work of John. In any event, here, very interestingly, the Lord is saying that I've given Joseph sufficient strength to bear the burden that is placed upon him, which translation certainly and most surely is. Oliver has the lesser of those two tasks, if it's fair and accurate to put it that way, because how grateful we are for Oliver's contribution and the way that he acted in faith by coming clear down to Harmony, Pennsylvania, and doing all that he did. But most importantly, the Lord says, "Neither of you have I condemned." The net result that he seeks is accomplished by having these two people act in the gifts that they were given. And we can think of Moroni chapter 10 and section 46 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And I think it says at the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians that talks about spiritual gifts, how to one it is given to have one gift, and to another it is given to have another. But as all act in those gifts and develop those gifts, then of course the Lord is able to get the result that he needs and his work goes forward. So in that, the Lord says, "Neither of you have I condemned, even if you have different roles." So Daniel Ludlow has written, "As the prophet Nephi observed many centuries before, the Lord giveth no commandment unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them, that they may accomplish the thing which he commandeth them." That, of course, is 1 Nephi chapter 3, verse 7. The application of this principle is evident in the translation of the plates of the Book of Mormon by Joseph Smith. Although the prophet was relatively unlearned by worldly standards and had not formally studied ancient languages, yet he succeeded in translating the Book of Mormon by the gift and power of God and through the use of the Urim and Thummim. As indicated in this revelation, the Lord had given Oliver Cowdery the right to translate part of the record. When Oliver failed in his attempts, the Lord gave unto his servant Joseph sufficient strength, whereby it is made up. Thus, the total responsibility for translation was left with Joseph. Now the final two verses of this chapter. say, do this thing which I have commanded you, says verse 13, and you shall prosper. Be faithful and yield to no temptation. Well, we know quite a bit about Oliver's story. We know that ultimately he did yield to temptation and did fall away from the church for a time. And that, as Robinson and Garrett suggested, and Joseph Fielding Smith, that we read from earlier, affected his ability to translate other records that the Lord referred to earlier in this section. Verse 14, stand fast in the work wherewith I have called you, and a hair of your head shall not be lost, and you shall be lifted up at the last day. Amen. So a remarkable promise that's given to Oliver at the end. A hair of your head shall not be lost. Daniel Ludlow says this of that expression. This descriptive expression indicates that the Lord is aware of everything we do. It is used one time in the New Testament in Luke chapter 21, verse 18, and four times in the Doctrine and Covenants in section 9 here, also in section 29, verse 25, section 84, verse 8, and in section 116. Now finally, this piece of commentary from Robinson and Garrett. Note that the Lord did not condemn Oliver for his inability to translate. And I think that's a really significant and important message to take from this, that Oliver isn't being condemned here. He fell short of the task that he set out to accomplish, but there was wisdom in it, and he's not being condemned. And neither should we, say Robinson and Garrett. We shouldn't condemn Oliver Cowdery either. As with Peter, and Robinson and Garrett are pulling from this same comparison here, who, because of fear, walked on water for only a moment, that moment was a great deal more than most others can manage. The Lord does not reject Oliver for doing with difficulty what most others could not do at all. This was not the right time, however, to make further attempts. The work is more important than the private wishes of the workers. Oliver was, after all, called to be a scribe, not a translator. The Lord kindly indulged his private desire to translate, but now wanted him to resume his intended role of assisting the prophet, that the work might move forward rapidly. Well, this brings us to the end of this episode with Oliver Cowdery, and kind of this section where we have section 6, 8, and 9 that are all directed to him. And the again, section 6 talks about this gift, and then section 8 talks about the exercise of this gift and the receipt of revelation into the mind and heart. And then this section, section 9, has talked about Oliver's lack of success in exercising this gift and translating this thing that Robinson and Garrett are calling his private desire. We'll now turn our attention to Doctrine and Covenants section 10, which will take us back to the Martin Harris incident and the lost 116 manuscript pages and the plans that the adversary had to thwart the work of translation. So we'll read all of that with great interest. For now, this brings us to the end of Doctrine and Covenants, Section 9. Thank you for listening to Come Follow Me Deep Dive, the Doctrine and Covenants edition. If this podcast has benefited you, please continue to share it with your family and friends. I want to acknowledge the resources that have helped me to prepare for this episode. They include Leon G. Otten and Max C. Caldwell's two-volume work called Sacred Truths of the Doctrine and Covenants, Stephen C. Harper's Making Sense of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual, which is used for Religion 324 and 325 by the Church Educational System, Stephen E. Robinson and H. Dean Garrett's A Commentary on the Doctrine and Covenants plays a prominent role in this podcast. Other valuable commentary has come from Susan Easton Black in her book 400 Questions and Answers about the Doctrine and Covenants. I also want to acknowledge the book by Daniel Ludlow called A Companion to Your Study of the Doctrine and Covenants. And finally, valuable additional historical views have been offered from the book Saints, The Story of the Church of Jesus Christ in the Latter Days, and from a book that is made available in the Church's Gospel Library called Joseph Smith's Revelations, A Doctrine and Covenant Study Companion from the Joseph Smith Papers. Parallel passages of Scripture and general conference addresses that come to mind also play a prominent role in this podcast, as from time to time do my own thoughts and writings. For them, and any errors that you find in them, I, of course, am solely responsible. I hope that this podcast has had the effect of drawing you to the scriptural text. a text that is endlessly rich with detail and generously adorned with truths that help us navigate through our own exile story and mortality. I have found, and hope that you have too, that carefully studying the Word, and this year in particular in the Doctrine and Covenants, has the inevitable benefit of drawing us closer to its author, even the Lord Jesus Christ. I offer my personal witness that His attention is fixed upon us. He delights to bless us and to honor our efforts to come to know Him better. So, have a wonderful day. Keep in touch. You can find me at barryhillam.com. And thank you for listening.